to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at some other passages as well today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, our text is verses 3 through 7. We've taken on a study of 1 Timothy. We're taking our time with it. The next couple weekends are going to be very exciting because we're going to be looking at husbands and wives or men and women and things Paul had to say. But this weekend, our focus is around the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, as I find myself doing every Sunday before I come behind your holy desk, before your holy word, is to ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, realizing that this book in front of us is the book of truth. This is the book that leads us to life and the knowledge of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask you now, Lord, to take this moment, this time. Please take the words that I have put on paper and transform them into something that comes across as a message anointed by you. Lord, that we would come as hungry and spiritually thirsty people before you, and invite every one of you right now just to ask the Lord, Father, speak to me today. May I receive a word from you. And I pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This passage is a fantastic passage for Memorial Day weekend, because Memorial Day weekend is about those who sacrificed their lives in service to country. There's a great truth within this passage that speaks about the heart of our God. What am I referring to? Referring to the same truth that we find in other familiar scriptures, such as John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I often point out to people, it doesn't just say life, it says everlasting life or eternal life. Kind of hard to lose something that God declares is eternal and everlasting. But that great text goes on to say, as someone reminded me a few weeks ago, for God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. What does that say, folks, about the heart of God? Well, the same truth is also declared in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. I don't know how you can't personalize that, especially if you're born again. Certainly, most certainly, God is patient towards all of us. I will at least say it for myself, knowing my own life. Sometimes I've said to people, if I just really, truly wonder what direction my life would have gone if God hadn't saved me at an early age. I think he knew he had to get me early. Otherwise, I'd probably be on a television show and it wouldn't be a very good one. But look at what it says. Not wishing, hear this, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This morning as I sat before the Lord, I was thinking about the life of the Lord Jesus. This isn't in my notes. But I was thinking about how the Lord Jesus took time to step into a circle and speak on behalf of a woman that was about to be stoned to death. Thinking about how in the scriptures it says the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. I think of that wee fella, that little guy, Zacchaeus. Now, he probably wasn't swinging upside down from the tree limb, but I still like the picture of that. That's what he should have done, hang upside down. But nevertheless, that man, that tax collector, Jesus said, you know, not only do I want to talk to you, I want to go back to your house and spend time with you. Remember how Jesus was even criticized. The Pharisees, the scribes, and those that really didn't have an open heart to God said, what's he doing? Hanging out with those tax gatherers, those sinners, those terrible people. What does this say about the heart of our God? Well, in verses 3 and 4 of today's passage, I'd like to retitle this because at first I thought of just entitling it The Desire of God. But then here's what it really is. It's the holy passion of God. What is this holy passion of God? When I was studying these first couple of verses, verses 3 and 4, as I often do, I line up a variety of Bible translations. I'd like to read these translations to you because they actually, all three of them, say it a little bit differently. And it would be good to hear this. And if you take notes or write in your Bible, you might want to write those things there. For example, the King James Version, and we have some folks in our church that love the King James Version. It's based on very good Greek text. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's two key words in the King James Version. It says, will have. Now listen to how it's different from the translation I read this morning, which is the New American Standard Bible, which is the Bible in the pew, if you're using that. It says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's the key word there in contrast to the King James? Desires. Now listen to how the NIV translates it. And by the way, it's fascinating to me that all these Bible translators all go in a slightly different direction. The NIV says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, what's the key word there? Once. So what do we observe here? We observe that whatever the Greek word is, as the Bible translators came to it, they all have a slightly different translation of the same word. The King James uses the phrase, will have. New American Standard, desires. The NIV, wants. Now, I don't intend just to be technical here, but I do want to dig a little bit into this. The Greek word behind this translation is the word thelo. If you want to spell it in English, it's simply T-H-E-L-O. T-H-E-L-O. It's a very common word. It shows up in a variety of passages in the New Testament. But I'd like us to do a little word study. I'd like us to consider some other passages where this word is used. And by the way, that's one way to understand how a word is used within a language, is to consider it in a variety of contexts. And so I'm going to ask you to look up a few passages. The first one is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. And I want us to see how that word is used in that context and how the different Bible translations translate it. So Matthew 16, 24. And again, we are still here in 1 Timothy 2. But in doing this word study to understand what's this about, what is God thinking? In Matthew 16, 24, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He speaks to his disciples. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes, now of course I'm reading from the NASB, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there in that translation, it's the word wishes. Of course, if you were reading the King James Version, it simply says, will come after me. If you have the NIV, and some of you might, anybody have the NIV this morning? There's usually one or two. There's one down here in front. Well, your Bible, I think, says would. Wishes, will, would. The New King James Version, which, by the way, changes words more than just the these and thous, changes this too. It doesn't say like the King James will. Instead, it uses the word desires. Are you beginning to see that this word sort of has a variety of nuances, doesn't it? There's differences here. Well, also in Matthew, I make it easy for you today. Go now to Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. I'd like you to see again another passage. And as I said, I have three passages that I want us to consider where this word's used. Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, just to paint the picture quickly. This is the scene now where the Lord Jesus is on the cross of Calvary, and he's suffering. His accusers are, as you can picture, beneath the cross. They're hurling abuse at the Lord, and they say to one another, and here's the quotation. Speaking of Jesus, they say, "He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now. If he takes," and my Bible says, here's the phrase, "if he takes pleasure in him, for he says, I'm the Son of God." Do you see, the NAS translates that little word now as takes pleasure. The King James, of course, says will have. And the NIV says once. It's interesting, I have a whole lot of Bible translations to look at on my computer program. And I looked up another one. It's the English Standard Version. It's become a very popular translation. It uses the word desires. Well, these are very different words. Once, desires, will have, take pleasure. As you see, would, it's all beginning to build out and flesh out here. Well, one more passage. Would you please turn now to John chapter 3. Very familiar text, John chapter 3, where, of course, the Lord Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus about his need to be born again. And Nicodemus is asking questions about this. And in the process, the Lord Jesus talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And I love this part of the passage because he compares the saving ministry of the Holy Spirit with the movement of the wind. And this is what he says in John 3, 8. "The wind blows," and my translation says, "where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, as I said, my Bible says wishes. The King James now uses another word. It's almost a tongue twister. It says listeth. Somehow I have to get that out right. I don't make sure I don't spit on anyone. That's why Michael always sits one pew back. He thinks he's in the safe zone. Now Christy's rethinking about sitting down front in the future. But those of you who have the NIV, what does it say? Pleases. Pleases. So now if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, considering the holy passion of God, what are we to say about this? Well, the scriptures are telling us that God our Savior, as he looks upon all men, and by the way, the word that is used there is the very general descriptive word, often translated men, but often, more often, implying all people. And that word, by the way, in that same chapter of chapter 2 of all men or all people is also the same word used back in verse 1 where Paul tells Timothy, "I want you to instruct people to pray for everyone." Well, you see, we're starting now to begin to understand the passion of God. Because God now, by the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has told Timothy, "Timothy, I want you to instruct the church to pray for everyone." Now, picking up with our passage in terms of salvation, he's now saying, now God is looking on all of humanity. You see, you can't narrow it down. Because he's just said, pray for everyone. And it's the same group now that God is looking down upon. And it's to say, to bring our word study into this sermon, it's to say that as God our Savior views humanity, his desire, his will, his wish, we could say his holy notion, his holy passion is what? What is his holy passion? It says that all men or all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. It's a very significant passage because it really gets at the question, is God's desire for the salvation of who? Is it limited to a few? And as I said, this passage is really telling us that as God looks at all of humanity, the same, as I said, same word used to pray for everyone, as God looks at all of humanity, what's in God's heart? What does God himself desire? Not to say he's inflicting his will or pushing his will on anyone, but simply as God looks at humanity of all of creation, Paul says, this is what is good, acceptable. Some of your Bibles say pleasing. This is what God wants. It's God's desire. If you really want to know about the character of God, if you really want to understand how does God feel about sinful people, this passage is telling you just how passionate God is about sinful people. It also then explains why Jesus would go into the houses of sinners. Why he would spend time with people like that. Because he wasn't trying to stay away or to keep away from those people. What I'm saying here is that if you are to understand God, the passion of God for a lost and dying world is not a fleeting whim. It's not a whimsical notion for God. But in fact, it really characterizes the uttermost depth of God's heart for the salvation of sinners. You see, I don't know what your theology is, and I know that we have many people who come from many theological backgrounds. But one thing that we cannot do, we cannot diminish in our theology and our understanding of God, his passion, his holy passion for lost people. In other words, well, how's this practical? Now, I don't know if we have a Louie here this weekend or an Aunt Matilda, but if you did, and if you're praying for your Uncle Louie or your Aunt Matilda to come to faith in Christ, if you're praying for someone to come to Jesus, here's what this passage means. It means that you're praying within God's own desire and will. It means that God, just like you are about that friend or family member, that person that you love, that you desire to see to come to Jesus, you know that God shares the same heart with you. I'll be honest with you, I think there are some blends and shades of theology that do damage to that understanding of this scripture. You see, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to know something. God longs for this world. Now, there's a word that we haven't used yet, but it's a great word that really describes what that word thello is all about. This is a longing. It's to say that no heart aches any greater than God's heart aches for lost sinners. You see, oftentimes people say, you know, this God of yours and what's... Let me tell you something about this God of ours. This God of ours, from the day and back in eternity, even before Adam and Eve fell into sin, this God of ours, from the foundation of the world, decided that his Son would go to the cross of Calvary to redeem any who would believe. And that's what we really get at in verses 5 and 6, secondly. Not only do we have the holy passion of God, but we have the holy provision of God. Look again at what God now has done out of his desire. For there is one God, verse 5, and there's one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Now let me just tell you something. Those of you who are visiting and have been down here for many summers, my theology is always informed by the scriptures. I've never been taught to follow one person's book that they wrote. My theology is informed by the Word of God because this is the Holy Spirit's inspired book. And so in what sense is Christ Jesus the holy provision of God? And the answer is, he is truly, isn't he, the one and only mediator between God and men? He is the only one who ever could give his life as a ransom for all. He is, in other words, it's saying there is no other way. John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, which is why Acts 4, 12 says there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. By the way, did you notice in the verses that we just read that when Paul speaks of Christ's death, he says the testimony born at the proper time. This is just like Acts 2:23 that declares that when Jesus Christ died, it says there in that passage that he was delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. In other words, the day, the hour, the minute, the second, right down to the split second, when Christ's death, when he died, it was no accident. It was sovereignly foreordained by God. Why? Why? Because the holy passion of God the Father drove him so much that he sent his only begotten Son, because our Father longs to see people come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Why could only the Lord Jesus be that mediator? Because only his blood was holy, right? Only the Lord Jesus is the holy Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I will tell you, there is a phrase there, a qualifying phrase in this passage that I read. It says that he came as a ransom for all. I want to speak to this for just a moment. And if you differ with me, we can still be friends and we still believe in the same Lord. But let me just say this. Not one drop of Christ's blood was wasted. And here's why. Here's why. Because sometimes I've heard folks on different viewpoints say that what I'm presenting today would suggest that Christ wasted. Now, here's why. Because for those who repent and believe in Christ for salvation, most assuredly the blood of Christ's atonement redeems them. But very sadly, and I can prove this from Scripture, for those who refuse to receive his offer of forgiveness and salvation, they, like the people Peter preached to in Acts 5:28, look it up sometime, Acts 5:28, those who choose not to believe will go into eternity with the blood of Christ on their hands. Do you remember how when Peter was preaching, and others as well, the apostles, when they spoke to their own Jewish countrymen, they said, you know, you nailed him. You allowed those sinners to nail the Messiah to the cross. In fact, that passage I quoted from Acts 5:28 that I referenced, he said in that passage to those Jewish people, you have the blood of the Messiah on your hands. You see, do you remember the blood of Abel after his brother Cain had killed his brother? God says to Cain, the blood of your brother is crying out from the ground. Here's the point. I want you to think about this. The blood of Christ's atonement will not only save whosoever believes, but it will also, once and for all, finally condemn whosoever does not believe. And that's because the ransom has been paid for all. But the ransom must be believed, right? And you've heard me preach from this pulpit. Eternal salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. In other words, I don't know how you work these things out, but I believe from the Scriptures that God's longing for this world was so great, he sent the provision, and now the invitation has been sent forth. And that's what really Paul then says in verse 7, that God has called him to be a holy preacher of God. He says, for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And here's something I want to point out to you. Don't miss this. It's easily overlooked. In speaking about God's longing, his holy passion, in speaking about this holy provision, the Lord Jesus Christ, he then proves it by making a reference to the Gentiles in verse 7. Because up until this point in time, where has God's focus been in human history? With the Jews, with Israel. And he's now saying, and so do you want to know how far God's passion goes? How far his provision goes? It also goes to all the nations of the world. That's why Jesus said to his disciples that the gospel would go to the uttermost part of the earth. Listen to me. The gospel is sufficient for all, whether it condemns whosoever doesn't believe, or more gloriously, that it saves whosoever does believe. This is a really convicting question, an important question. Would you rather go into eternity with the blood of Christ on your hands? Or would you rather his blood be the means of complete forgiveness that covers over all your sins and washes you clean and as white as snow. I'm known for loving hymns. There's a hymn that says, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost, by it I've been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace in heaven for all eternity. And the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, right? Sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. About the highest note I can hit. Heavenly Father, I am moved to pray, Lord, in conclusion to this message, what the Apostle Paul was moved in the Spirit to write. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen.